Now, the last couple times I had this task, I did the work of writing my own sermons. Didn't have enough time this time to do that. So you get to have another one from me that I'm reading, lightly edited. It's no longer 5,000 words. And Pastor Mark has been, he said when we started Genesis that he was going to skip around a little bit and not cover every single verse. And so what I did was I looked for a sermon on Genesis on a nearby text that he didn't address. So, okay. And you'll see when we read the text for today why it might be one that would maybe be skipped over. This is another sermon by Rob Rayburn, who is a pastor. I've read a couple sermons of his before. He's a pastor at PCA Church in Tacoma, Washington. And he preached through Genesis with his congregation, 76 sermons, in Tacoma 3 years ago. And we've heard things from him before. He takes the occasion with this more nuts and bolts text that you'll see to remind us of the foundational doctrine that leads to so many other truths, that of God's sovereignty, and what our confession refers to as his eternal decree, which is discussed in chapter 3 of the confession. And if you've never read and really considered that part of the confession specifically, I encourage you to do that, because it so beautifully summarizes this important truth that we see played out in the whole of Scripture. And I looked ahead in the bulletin, and providentially, we're reading part of chapter 3 of the confession later today. So, the first, Mark was going to preach on chapter 14. Last week was the Abram and Sarai in Egypt. And he'll go on to chapter 14 next. But we're going to jump back just a little bit. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, which ended with the Tower of Babel story, and then chapter 12 begins with Abraham, or Abram. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are typically considered to be a separate section of the first book of the Bible, having to do what is often referred to as primeval history. That is, these chapters concern the early history of the human race. As we've moved on to Abram, we enter human history at an identifiable point, at a point where corroborative evidence begins to accumulate. We know more than a little about the ancient Near Eastern world in the early years of the third millennium BC. When we begin the Abraham narrative in chapter 12, a turning point has been reached. The narrative from that point concentrates on a single family, with the whole world receding to the background. Universal human history narrows into patriarchal history. On the other hand, it's clear that the author of Genesis thought of the history he was recounting as an interconnected narrative from the beginning onward. Mention is made of the flood and the figures identified by name in earlier sections, and looks forward to Abraham by concluding with Terah, whose generations are the subject of the next book. So that, after that brief introduction, the text that we're going to read today is actually from Genesis 11. So if you'd like to turn to Genesis 11, and I say you'll see why this is one that's often skipped over. We did hear from Pastor Mark on Genesis 11, but just the first part. We'll start in verse 10 through the rest of the chapter. This is the kind of text that no liturgist wants to read. These are the generations of Shem. This is Genesis 11, starting at verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren, and she had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son, Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. So you see what I mean, it's just a genealogy. So just a couple quick notes. When we get to this genealogy, as we note other places, this whole text just consists of a single genealogy, and it's similar to the one found in Genesis 5 and the content of the one in Genesis 10. It's important to notice once again that this genealogy that we read is schematized. The narrator limited himself in this genealogy to 10 generations, the same number of generations as the genealogy in chapter 5, obviously omitting any number of generations. If we were to regard this genealogy as complete, then all of Abraham's ancestors would have been living when he was born. Shem would have outlived Abraham by 35 years, and Shem and Eber would have been contemporaries with Abraham's grandson, Jacob. So it's reasonable to think that there are plenty of generations that are actually missed in here and not included. You may have noticed how frequently the word story appears in both culture and theology nowadays. We're constantly being urged to listen to the stories people have to tell. Plenty of books have been written to tell the stories of various groups of people. Indeed, narrative or storytelling has become a new technique of the social sciences. And in Christian theology, the biblical theology movement has reminded us how much of biblical revelation comes in the form of narratives. To write theology in terms of the biblical story has become a new preoccupation in Christian scholarship. There is certainly something valuable in this new concentration on narrative history and narrative social science. There is something richer and more personal that's gained in reading human stories as opposed to just drawing conclusions from statistics. The more analytic approach is often sterile and leaves out of consideration a great deal that matters most to human life and experience. For instance, most of us have read something of the Holocaust. That history can be written as much history is, on account of social and political developments, of statistics, of its origin, the implementation, and the conclusion of the so-called final solution. But how much deeper is that sort of history, that story? How much more impactful when you hear it as the stories of the people who lived through it? Story is much better than statistics to tell that story, because stories make history live. On the other hand, there are also more sinister forces lurking in this new emphasis on story. Some of the impetus for using stories as a substitute for a more formal analysis is postmodern relativism. Once it's denied that there is for all of us an objective reality that we're all subject to, once it's denied that there is a meta-narrative or overarching story of human life in which we must all find our place, such as the meta-narrative of biblical Christianity, creation, fall, redemption, and ultimately consummation, all that's left, if you reject all that, is the individual story that each of us can tell of his or her own life. It's all that we have, and so there is a greater need to tell it. It's the only way to authenticate ourselves and give our lives meaning, our story. But if there's no meaning coming down from above, we have to construct it for ourselves from the bottom up. And of course, as each person's story is different, so each person finds that their meaning is different. Storytelling thus becomes a way of inventing truth for ourselves. This is my truth. What's yours? The old view was that truth was there to be discovered. The new view is that truth has to be created out of our own experience. But that necessarily means that my truth won't be the same as yours because my story is different from yours. Obviously, Christians do not and cannot accept that account of things. Our stories are meaningful only because they are part of the story of human life, from creation to consummation. Still, there can be no doubt that the story of individual lives is of great importance and invariably of great interest. Because we have been made in God's image, because our lives are of moral worth and will be subject to his judgment, our lives matter tremendously. And our lives are stories. The Bible itself teaches us to see our lives in terms of their stories by giving us the story of one life after another, each different in so many ways, however, the same in the most important ways. There is truth, with a capital T, that defines the meaning of everyone's life. But there is so much that is unique, interesting, and important in everyone's own life story. And in one very important sense, the history of the world and the history of the kingdom of God are conglomerations of myriads of individual stories. In that sense, Ralph Waldo Emerson was right. All history is biography. What is made obvious in the Bible in a thousand different ways, but profoundly here in such a text as we've read this morning, is that the narrative of our lives is a story that God himself has written. Our lives follow a plot written by God himself. He's ordered our lives in such a way that we are intimately connected with what has come before and with what follows after. We are the product of the past, and we ourselves produce the future, but in those ways that God has already determined, which is a doctrine taught everywhere in the Bible. In Psalm 139, we read, "All our days were ordered for us before there was a one of them." Think of the various ways in which this fundamental truth, a truth that absolutely should transform our view of life and our own life, is taught in the genealogy we just read. If you remember, we were told in Genesis 9 that because of Ham's sin, his descendants would serve the descendants of Shem. That obviously is an illustration of the long reach of our sins and their consequences. But it also demonstrates the sovereignty of God over the march of the generations. He has determined how the future will unfold in one life and one family after another. Now we come to Genesis 11, and the beginning of that narrowing of the family tree that is going to take us to the history of Abraham, and eventually to the promised land where, some centuries later, the descendants of Shem would take possession of the land that at the time belonged to the descendants of Ham. We have, in other words, the plan that God previously announced, beginning now to take shape step by step. This genealogy concentrates only on Shem's line, and then we come to Eber in verse 16. If you compare 11:16 to 18 with 10:25 to 26, you'll see that it takes up only Eber's son Peleg and his descendants. It is moving inexorably to Abraham and to his 12 sons and to the conquest of the promised land. God has a plan. And that plan concentrates on certain people. And so the genealogy concentrates its attention on those people, leading inexorably to Abraham, whom God called, summoned by his almighty word out of a life of unbelief into a life of faith. As Jesus would have said, Abraham was one of his sheep. And therefore, when he heard the shepherd's voice, he followed him. We need not get ahead of ourselves. All we need to see is that the history Genesis records is unfolding according to the plan that we have already been told God had for the world, a plan that is going to involve certain specific descendants of Shem. Their stories together make up the story. We're told in Genesis 3 of the Savior who was to come to deliver mankind from the curse of sin. Now we begin to see the family history of that deliverer beginning to narrow. All of these lives and births and generations have a place in that plan. And of course, As we read the Bible, we will learn that so much more goes into the fulfillment of that plan. How parents raise their children, the experiences that they have as they grow into adulthood, the afflictions and trials through which they pass, and everything else that goes into making the story of a life that becomes the means by which history marches along its appointed path. Here we learn that Sarah was barren, the one deeply personal detail that is going to have huge implications for that story of Abraham and of his family, and for the progress of the seed as we move down the ages toward the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being told here with beautiful simplicity that the trial and tribulation of childlessness through which Abraham and Sarah would pass for years on end was no accident. It was the plan of God. Not just who would follow whom, as one generation led to another, but the very circumstances of their lives have all been determined beforehand. It is absolutely true that in these first 11 chapters of Genesis, we do see God, as it were, seeming to adjust his plans to respond to the actions of men. Whether Adam's disobedience or the world's terrible wickedness in the days of Noah, some have, of course, argued from such texts that God is not in control of human affairs, but often finds himself frustrated, disappointed, and scrambling to find new measures with which to keep his plans and purposes moving forward. As any thoughtful reader of the Bible knows, this juxtaposition of man's free choice and God's sovereign plan is characteristic of the Bible from beginning to end. Man is indeed a responsible agent who can and does rebel against God. He does what pleases him, and he or she must face the consequences of the choices that he or she makes. Human choices are the real causes in this world. The Bible teaches this in a thousand ways and with terrible emphasis. Human life is full of risk. But the Bible also leaves us in no doubt that man does not control human history, as if God were subject to his will, as if God were powerless to prevent man from defeating his plans for the world. We're being shown here in no uncertain terms that history moves inexorably according to the plan. And it is God's plan, not man's. That in the main and in the detail, God orchestrates the march of history. Because God is God, his plans for human life and history are without risk. A delightful book came into Dr. Rayburn's hands a few months ago, and he'd been reading from it. It's entitled A Pastor's Sketches, and was written in the 19th century by a prominent Brooklyn Presbyterian by the name of Ichabod Spencer. It's a great name. In these sketches, he relates various interactions that he had with folks through the course of his ministry and uses those anecdotes to teach lessons of Christian faith and life. One of the sketches concerns a man who is troubled by what seemed to him the logical contradiction between an absolute divine sovereignty and the Bible's own witness to human freedom and accountability. This problem was standing in the way of coming to faith in Christ for a man, raising all manner of objections in his mind to biblical truth. He had come to talk with the Pastor Spencer about the matter and asked, in that challenging tone sometimes people use with pastors, if he could explain how God was both an absolute sovereign, determining everything ahead of time, and at the same time, how man's freedom and personal responsibility could be preserved. If God determines everything, what's left to man? And what are his choices but those of a puppet dancing on a string handled by someone else? He'd asked other ministers to resolve that problem and hadn't understood a word they said. And so he came to Ichabod Spencer. Other ministers thought they could explain this, he said. Could he? Spencer's reply startled him, and he said, "No, nor any other man who ever lived." And quoting from the book, this short and somewhat abrupt answer, spoken with great emphasis, produced a remarkable effect upon my mind. A sense of the incomprehensibility of God seemed to burst upon me with great power. I felt as if I had suddenly and violently been placed on the other side of the obstruction, which, with others of its kind, had blocked up my path. And although they were still there, and still objects of wonder and admiration, they were no longer in the way. Pastor Spencer went on to say that he could prove the truth of each doctrine, God's sovereignty and man's freedom, but could not explain how they work together in the progress of human history. Our minds are too small to embrace and comprehend such infinite truth. The blunt truth is that we don't know, and we can't know how God rules the world so absolutely, while at the same time leaving man to do as he pleases, so completely that man remains entirely responsible for the choices he makes. All we know is that is how, in fact, God rules the world. This is made clear already at the beginning of the Bible. Divine providence, God's control of human history in its entirety and its parts, is plainly the teaching of these early chapters of Genesis. True it is that man is in rebellion against God. True it is that this pains God's heart. But it is also true that all of man's rebellion notwithstanding, even that which causes God pain, is part of the divine plan and purpose for the world. Now we appreciate that unbelievers deeply resent the very idea that they are so completely subject to God's control. It's not hard to understand their resentment. They don't want to be part of a story written by a God they fear and whose holiness they resent. They scoff at the very idea that God rules over them and that they cannot escape his rule. However much the bluster is whistling in the dark, they may speak boldly of being captains of their own fate, as in Henley's famous poem Invictus. But they actually control very little and are helpless, utterly helpless before the grinding forces of human life and experience and their own onrushing death. But for the Christian, this truth that life is unfolding according to a script written long ago in heaven comforts us. It teaches us to take our lives seriously as something of great importance to both God and man, our stories being part of the great story of human life, and teaches us to have hope in even the most difficult of circumstances. Our lives are not out of control. They are never out of control. They are always where God ultimately intended them to be. And can we even imagine what it would be like if it were actually in our control? What a disaster. How could we resent the fact that God already has in hand not only our lives, but those of our children and our grandchildren? Who else would we want writing the story of our days and nights and that of our children? Let me give you an example of the way we ought to think about our lives every day and our place in the midst of generations past, present, and future. Charles Simeon, a great Anglican preacher at the end of the 18th and beginning of the 19th centuries, and he sometimes took holidays to Scotland. This was somewhat unusual because Scotland was not a tourist destination in those days. The mode of transportation was quite primitive. And Simeon's primary transportation was his horse, which carried him far over highland roads and paths. One June, he came riding in the company of James Haldane, one of the famous brothers who would later give their name to a major spiritual revival in Switzerland, France, and Germany. And it was, as he was traveling, it was Simeon's custom that he paid a visit to a parish minister, one Alexander Stewart, someone he'd never met before. Stewart was a learned man. He had published a highly regarded grammar of the Gaelic language, and he was a man of high moral reputation. He preached a pure and high morality. He held to a certain point the doctrines of Christian orthodoxy, but was at the time still a stranger to living faith in Christ and the experience of the joy of salvation. Simeon was invited to stay at the manse and preach at the communion service the following Sunday. On that Sunday, after that service, Mr. Stewart, the local parish minister, came to see him at his room. And they spoke at length, prayed together, and as a result of their conversation, Stewart's eyes were opened to the gospel of Christ. His preaching immediately changed, and some in the congregation were soon changed by it as well and made true believers in Christ. One such husband and wife of this parish minister's congregation were the parents of Alexander Duff, who went on to be one of Scotland's and India's greatest missionaries. Now there is just a single glimpse of how God writes a script that comes to pass as one generation interacts with and succeeds another. God used a vacationing minister to convert a village pastor, through whose now lively and faithful preaching of the gospel, some parishioners were converted. who then raised their son in the faith of Christ, only to see him become one of the Christian church's most celebrated missionaries. Millions of Christians in India owe their salvation in part to Alexander Duff, his parents, Alexander Stewart, and Charles Simeon, who was vacationing in Scotland. They all played essential roles in the story. God had the salvation of generations of Indians already written into the story when he sent Simeon riding long ago, one June, into Scotland. Let the unbeliever resent the Bible's doctrine that God has planned the future down to the minutest detail. You and I should love that knowledge, because it gives us the right to see our Heavenly Father's hand in all things, at every moment in our lives, and to know that our lives, the lives of our children and others we love, are not lived at a venture. God knows the end from the beginning and all the connections, before and after, by which we become who we become and by which we influence those who come after us. This knowledge should supercharge our daily lives with significance and assure us that, so long as we are trusting in the Lord and seeking to obey and serve him, our lives are a happy part of God's master plan for the history of the world and for the world's salvation. It transforms life to know that God is in absolute control of the unfolding story of life. The world takes on a completely different appearance when one knows that God's hand is turning every page. Amen.